We have been walking with Jesus through this Gospel of Luke, and the calling of Jesus is to follow him, and that's the fancy word disciple. A disciple is simply a follower, and in fact, a disciple is a follower who tells other people to follow too. And in chapter 6, Jesus prayed and asked the Lord to set apart 12 of those disciples to become apostles. And an apostle carries the authority of the Lord Jesus. They're a spokesman and a leader for the kingdom of God. There were the 12 of them, and Paul, remember, got added in. And I believe they're no longer any apostles in that sense of being a speaker for Jesus, because one of the criterion was that you needed to see him, and that's why he appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road as a revelation of the risen Lord Jesus. And as you have followed, there has not been always a happy reception. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, went to his hometown synagogue at Nazareth and opened the scroll of Isaiah and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor and freedom to the captives." And they said, "Oh, what a great sermon." And at the end of it, they tried to throw him off the cliff. Then he went to the synagogue at Capernaum in Luke chapter 6. And right there in the meeting was a man with a withered hand. And he healed the man's hand, and it made him so mad, they said, "We need to kill him." And that shadow of attack and ultimately death was now over the Lord Jesus. He is not going to be here for long. And therefore, his mission is to train others to carry on the work of the kingdom. And that training program begins in Luke chapter 9, where he speaks about disciples and what we should do. Let's hear it from Luke 9, verse 1. "And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some of them that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they'd done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. And now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and they said, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking up 5 loaves and 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them, and he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it all happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah. Others said that one of the prophets of old has risen." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, thy chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Lord Jesus, you are the Son of God. Help us now to listen to you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So the disciples are sent out and told to make known the kingdom of Jesus. That's my first point. He says that right in the second verse. Proclaim the kingdom of God and heal. And basically, wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is. Jesus says in Luke 17, "The kingdom of God is in your midst," because he was there. He's the ruler. He's the one with authority. And therefore, if the king is present, the kingdom is present. And as they go in the name of Jesus, they are making his kingdom known. That's why verse 27 says, "Some who are standing here will not see death until they see the kingdom." They see it because Christ himself is in their midst. He was born of a Virgin Mary. He would die upon a cross. He would rise from the dead. He would ascend to heaven. He'd have the Holy Spirit sent to the earth. All these are evidences of a king who is ruling, and we in that kingdom see that. And notice that the kingdom consists of word and deed, words and actions. And that's what people need to hear. They need to hear a word. Jesus came preaching, proclaiming, announcing, saying, God has come. I have a message for you about this God. But people sometimes need to see the gospel before they're going to hear the gospel. We need to be busy doing the work of the kingdom before. Many times people will say, well, why do you pray? Or why do you love your husband? Or why do you take care of your children in such a good way? Or all these things that are unique about you. People are wondering, what got into you? Well, your answer is Jesus. He's the one who's made a change. There's something different. And in the case of these being sent out, they had the power, remember, the authority of Jesus to heal. Does he heal today? Sure, he can heal today. Will he heal every single time, every single person? Well, the Bible says he does heal all of our diseases. But you know, the ultimate healing for us, sorry to have to tell you this, but the ultimate, final, perfect, complete healing is death. Because that's where we're going to get a new body and we'll be forever with God and no more aches and pains. Sure, there are seasons of healing, sometimes a direct touch of Jesus, sometimes a chemotherapy, sometimes a magic pill or whatever. Jesus is a healer. But it's not always the case that we will certainly be healed. We can't command the healing. Notice he never tells the apostles, go out and have a healing meeting on Wednesday night. The healings in the Bible are always spontaneous. They're not announced. They're not planned. You know, you see these people today say, next week we're having a healing meeting. Well, I think those people scheduled the Holy Spirit right out of the meeting. Because there's nothing in the Bible about scheduling a healing meeting. It just happens spontaneously when God by grace just shows up and he heals. Other times, the healing is in the strength and patience and perseverance that he gives us to walk through life with a limp, to walk through life with the struggle that we are going through. And where is really the greatest, if it's word and deed, where really is supposed to be the visibility of Jesus Christ on the earth? I'm looking at you. You who follow Jesus are supposed to be the body of Christ. The hands and feet and heart and love, as we gather in the name of Jesus, we're supposed to be the ones the world sees. Behold, Tertullian said, how they love one another. How they live the reality of Jesus Christ's power. So the kingdom is word and deed. And the kingdom is also power and authority. You saw that in verse 1? He gave them power and authority over all demons and diseases. Power is the ability to accomplish a task. Authority is the right to do it. These words became very imprinted on my mind in 1985. Because in 1985, I was invited to become a speaker at a meeting in Kampala called Expo 85 at the university. There was a big group that gathered there. And I lived 300 miles away. We lived 300 miles away. And there was war going on in Uganda. Uganda is about the size of Oregon. And in 1985, there were 20 different armies fighting for control, and you never knew where they were or who they were. They're basically kids with guns. And But I had to get down from Arua to Kampala, and the only vehicle I heard of was the Roman Catholic church had a SUV going down, a bunch of priests and nuns, and a big howly Protestant, and we went down. And along the way, we crossed, in the 300 miles, more than 100 roadblocks, which were basically sticks in the road with kids with guns who had a lot of power, but no authority. And so when I got to Kampala, my message was from John 18, Jesus is appearing before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate held all power over Jesus Christ, even to pronounce his crucifixion. But he had no authority to do so. And you see, that's the challenge. And sadly, my other speaker that was an African named John Wilson, we served together in that conference, he went home, I think I might have told you this, he was an oil executive, rather wealthy man, and had a nice car, and his mother and his wife were in the car as they drove back home, and got stopped at one of these roadblocks, and John got out and had the keys in his hand, and the kid held the gun up to him, and he said, no, here, take the car. The kid shot John dead right after that conference. Power, but really no authority. But Jesus Christ has all power and all authority. This world has a lot of power. Don't preach the gospel. Don't tell about Jesus. All kind of what they want to control, but they have no authority to go against the word of the living God. The kingdom of God is about his power. It's about his authority. It's also about his provision. Look at verse 3. Take nothing for your journey. A guy named Coy Detmer was a quarterback for the Philadelphia Eagles. And when the Eagles went on a road trip, Coy never took a piece of luggage. He simply put on the clothes that he was going to wear for the long weekend, put a toothbrush in his pocket, and went out and spent the weekend in whatever town that he'd be throwing the football around. I don't think Jesus is giving you a model of how much to pay your pastor or how much to support a missionary, but he's giving you a model here of saying, don't worry about the things of this world. That if he has the power and the authority, then a few lunches and a warm coat are no problem to him. He holds it all. And he says in verse 4, when you enter a house, stay there. You know how it is when you go visit somebody and you realize the people next door have a more comfortable bed and a faster Wi-Fi. You say, you know, I think I'll be moving next door. He says, don't worry about upgrading. Just stay where you are and let those bed bugs bite you. You get out every day and proclaim the kingdom of God. And so the disciples were weary. Remember verse 10. They went out and he withdrew. He gave them a holiday. Sometimes you need a vacation. And they went off on a little vacation, verse 10, to Bethsaida. But even on vacation, look at verse 11, the crowds learned where they were and followed. And notice Jesus, verse 11, is never on vacation. When the crowd shows up, he continues to take care of their needs and tell them about the kingdom and tell them about healing. But what about the disciples, verse 12? They were peopled out. And said in verse 12, send the crowds away. You ever felt like that? They did. And they said, you know, they got to find a place to stay. They got to eat. Get them out of here. But remember, this whole section is a training mission. And that's why verse 13, Jesus says, you give them something to eat. How's that going to happen? They are gobsmacked. and they say, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. This ain't enough for all those people. But what had they forgotten? The power and the authority of Jesus. The power and authority that was with them in mission will be with them in life. And if the King is present, the kingdom is present. And what does he do? Well, you know the story. He took those loaves and fishes and ended up having a feast for more than 5,000 people. God is able. Verse 16, he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples. Verse 17, they all ate and were satisfied, and there was even leftovers. The pieces grew under his touch. The disciples always found his hands full when they came back with their hands empty. Isn't that great? The disciples always found his hand full when they came back with their hands empty. Every time God meets our needs, we should savor the abundance of his provision. So the next time we find ourselves in need, we should not forget to trust him. Robert Morrison was called by God from England to China in 1805. And the only problem was that the Napoleonic Wars with France meant there weren't very many ships going to China. And in fact, Morrison had to sail from England to America and get on a ship and go that way to China. And when he got and met a captain of an American ship, the captain said to Morrison, "Do you really expect to make any impression on the idolatry of that great Chinese empire?" And Morrison said, "No, sir. But I expect God will." And he was there for 27 years, translated the Bible. We've stood at his grave in Macau. And so we've seen the kingdom of Jesus. The second point is Jesus the King. Who is he? Verse 18, who do the crowds say I am? Now, if Jesus were just a man, this would be sort of an arrogant question, wouldn't it? How would it be if I came up to you, who do people say I am? That was kind of weird. But for Jesus, it's normal. Because if you get the wrong answer about Jesus, you will have no way to meet God. Peter said, there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we can be saved. And if you don't know the right Jesus, you don't have the right way to find God. And that's why for this lesson on discipleship, he gives them a bit of theology. Theology, of course, is the study of God, the person of God. Who is he? And Jesus wants to drill down with them to know him. And it's a process for everyone. You perhaps know C.S. Lewis. He was a great author, and he wrote a spiritual autobiography called Surprised by Joy, of his own faith in Christ. And he says, I don't know when the final step of my salvation was taken. I don't know exactly how it happened, but one day I was being driven through an English town on a sunny morning, and we went to the zoo. And when we left, I did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But when we reached the zoo, I did. And he said, yet I wasn't spending the journey in thought or in great emotion. It was more like a man after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he's now awake. Lewis came to Jesus. And Peter goes back, verse 20. Jesus goes to Peter, verse 20. Who do you say I am? You see, there are two questions. Who do people say I am? That's important. If you want to talk to someone about Jesus, you need to know what the world is thinking about him. But the more important question is, who do you say that I am? Because you got to get the right answer. The wrong Jesus puts you on the wrong road. And Peter gave the right answer by saying that he was the Christ of God. And that is the answer, that he is the Son come from heaven, the living and only true God. But what does he come to do? That's the second point of the theology lesson, is the person of Christ, but there's also the work of Christ. And that's what he's bringing up in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's the tragic reality, that this Savior who is loving, who has power, who has authority, who has all of God's blessing upon him for the world, would be killed, would be rejected. The word for rejected in verse 22 is a technical term that denotes a careful legal scrutiny and the determination that he is not qualified. Imagine that. These people looked at him and thought about him and pondered his claims and everything he'd said and done and said, nope, crucify him. Crucify him. And that's what they did. They hadn't anticipated that he would rise from the dead a couple days later. But we see Jesus the King. We see Jesus and his kingdom. And the third and final point is we see a crisis over this king, a crisis about this king. Notice verse 5. Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now, this is something the rabbis taught. When you go into a Gentile land, you better change your sandals when you get home, because the dust of that town is defiling. You don't want anything to do with those people. And Jesus is turning it upside down and saying it's not about Jew and Gentile, it's about belief and unbelief. It's about receiving and rejecting. And if you reject Jesus, you're in a different kingdom. You're not acknowledging that he is the king. But rather, verse 6, you should rejoice when you depart, go through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then there's Herod. You saw that in verse 7? Out of the blue, Luke says, Herod the Tetrarch was heard about all that was happening. And imagine all that was happening. This guy was troubled. Remember when I'm not sure if they were even married. His girlfriend's daughter did that dance and said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist." That was the last thing he expected her to ask for. And what a horrible thing that he, in front of all his guests, he had to do it. Did he feel good about that? No, he was probably haunted by that. And now he's hearing who this Jesus guy is, and is this John coming back? I'm confused. There was confusion. Even verse 19, some people were saying that he's John the Baptist. And notice verse 9 is a haunting comment. Herod sought to see Jesus. He wanted to see, but he didn't, did he? He never had that opportunity until chapter 23 he's so hard-hearted by that time that he'll be among those who pronounce the crucifixion over the Lord Jesus. He thought Jesus was fascinating. He thought Jesus was cool. He clicked on the likes for Jesus, but he didn't want to repent. He didn't want to receive him. He didn't want to acknowledge that he was Lord. Somebody has written that it takes more than idle curiosity for someone to come to Christ. It takes repentance from sin and faith that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. We need to do more than take a look at Jesus. We need to come to the right conclusion about him, knowing for sure that he is our Savior. Once we do, we'll want other people to know Jesus too. We'll go everywhere in the power of his Spirit and the authority of his name to preach the gospel and heal people with love. And so Jesus' kingdom is expanding. And terrible word, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, Jesus tells these disciples on this internship program, on this training that he's giving them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. How about that? Jesus is saying, I'm going to die, and so are you. In fact, he uses three different ways of making the same point. You deny yourself, turn away from your agenda, your sin, your will, your wishes. You take up your cross. And for us, it's kind of a slogan of that's what Christians do. But for them, they had seen people carrying crosses through their towns and villages and nailed up to them. Crucifixion was a horrid reality in their world. And then follow me, not knowing where you're going, not knowing what you're going to do, but knowing there is someone who does. Jesus is not talking about difficult people in our lives or our work situation or our physical limitations or our financial hardships, unless they're because we're preaching the gospel. Rather, Jesus was speaking about the suffering that we endure for his sake, the hardships we face because we follow Christ. I've heard people say, my cross is my mother-in-law. Well, I'm sorry if you have a terrible mother-in-law, but that's not your cross. The cross is what you endure because you are a servant of Jesus. The cross is what you endure because you stand for him and the people around you don't like it. And that's the paradox. We don't want to stand up because we're thinking, oh boy, if I do that, I'll lose my life. And Jesus says, you got that right. But you know, verse 24, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The word loss in verse 24 is the real word for loss. Total, like a ship that sinks with everything on it. That's verse 24. But yet Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the paradox. You hold on, I got this. You'll lose everything. But if you give it for Jesus, you gain everything. Verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Those are tough words. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. And then let me just briefly hit that mount of glory that they are invited to. Not all of them, Peter and James and John. Interesting, Peter and James and John, who will be with him in Gethsemane, who will watch him sweat drops of blood. Peter and James and John, who will see him be arrested and nailed ultimately to a cross. Peter and James and John are invited now up to a mountain for a prayer meeting, but not like any prayer meeting they've ever been to. Probably the most wonderful experience they've ever had on earth. When Jesus, verse 29, the appearance of his face was altered, is metamorphized, his clothing becomes dazzling white, the light is pressing out of his being. Luke, the doctor, just simply says that's what it was. He doesn't elaborate, he just says this radiant one, this one filled with glory, shining glory. You might look at your friend and you see in their face, you look tired, you look sad, you look happy. However, we all have different countenances. His countenance was shining forth the glory of the living God. And then that conversation, verse 30, Moses and Elijah. Wow, these guys come from heaven to appear with this Lord Jesus. And Moses representing the law of God, Elijah representing the prophets of God. Remember how the Bible says Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So Moses and Elijah coming together before the Lord Jesus. And notice the words of verse 31. They're talking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? You wouldn't say you take your friend down to the airport and they take off. You wouldn't very likely say, did you get your friend down to the airport to accomplish their departure? That's not words we would normally use. But you know what that word departure is in Greek? Exodus. Exodus. Is it meant to remind them of the Exodus? Yes, it is. And what was the Exodus? The Exodus was the greatest saving event of the Old Testament. When God led them through the Red Sea to their salvation and to the destruction of their enemies. And what Luke is saying is that mighty act of God was a dress rehearsal for the Exodus of Jesus himself, who would lead us not from deliverance of Egypt, but deliverance from sin. The destruction not of Pharaoh, but the destruction of Satan. The freedom not just to be out of Egyptian slavery, but the freedom to live in the fullness of the Spirit in the name of Jesus. That's the Exodus. And Jesus is about to accomplish it. And Moses and Elijah are there in the front row to hear about it. They themselves, what Jesus will do in the cross and resurrection will not only save Peter and James and John, but it'll also save Moses and Elijah and everyone who trusts in God. That's the Exodus of Christ. And then verse 32, look at the reaction. Peter is asleep. They were sleeping in Gethsemane too. And we think, oh boy, you dope. Why don't you wake up? You can sleep. I know some of you, I see some people are sleeping here. And that's kind of normal. But when you're battling with God and you're wrestling and realizing you're in the glory of God, it's exhausting. It's overwhelming. They've just been blown away by Moses and Elijah and a Jesus in magnificence. And then Peter, verse 33 says, you know, let me build something here for you guys, and that'll be great for us. And that's the problem, isn't it? What's good for me? Jesus didn't come to do stuff that's good for me and good for you. He came to do stuff that's good for his kingdom and for his glory forever. Sure, we want to capture the golden moments of joy. Jesus came to give those away. And if Jesus had let them just camp out on the mountain, there would have been no Exodus, because he needed to go to the cross to achieve the Exodus through his death and resurrection. And so the cloud comes over, and you get the chicken skin. Whenever the cloud comes over, verse 34, the cloud of God, God's presence, and they were overshadowed. In fact, the same word there in verse 34 is in Luke chapter 1, where it says the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and gave a son, a virgin conception. That cloud overshadowed them, and they were afraid. And then the voice, verse 35, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Not Moses, not Elijah, good as they are, but the final word, the forever word, the eternal word, the word of all authority, the word of all power. And verse 36, the voice spoken, Jesus, isn't that great? Verse 36, Jesus was found alone. He's the one. All centers in on him. Amen. Be his disciple. Know who he is. Know what he came to do. Know him in word and in deed. Know him in power and in authority. And be that faithful one to hear him. Lord, we pray for your help in walking with you as a disciple is supposed to do, in telling others to come as we're commanded to do. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.